This is not a narrative of the resurrection. And it's not even, you'll notice, it's not even Paul's theological explanation that we get in places like 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul gives a very dense theological explanation of the resurrection. So we're not looking at a narrative of the resurrection. We're not looking at a theological explanation of the resurrection. But we're looking at a story about a man who's looking for hope. He's desperately looking for hope, and he's trying to find hope in this world. And yet he experiences, you might say, a resurrection from the Lord Jesus. So it's, in a lot of ways, it's an unusual Easter passage, but here's what I want to reflect on this evening. The historical resurrection brings the other world that is to come into our present world that we live in, and that's why we can have hope. So the historical resurrection, it brings the other world that is to come into your present world, the one that you live in, and that's the reason why you can have hope. So in other words, the resurrection, we don't just believe it because it's true and because it actually happened, but in a lot of ways, as we heard this morning, the resurrection, we believe it because it's the thing that our hearts long for. It's the thing that our inner beings crave. I've been listening to this song called Consolation Blues. Maybe you've heard of the song, but it's by a group called The Welcome Wagon. And it's a very good song, Consolation Blues. I highly recommend it. But there's a phrase in the song that they constantly repeat. And the phrase goes, I know the other world is not like this. I know the other world is not like this. I know the other world is not like this. And someone says, well, what's the current world like? And here's how one person answered that question, a philosopher by the name of David Hume, who was no friend of Christianity. He put it this way. He said, were a stranger to drop suddenly into this world, I would show him as a specimen of its ills, a hospital full of diseases, a prison crowded with malefactors and debtors, a field of battle scattered with carcasses, a fleet floundering in the ocean, a nation languishing under tyranny, famine, and pestilence. To turn to the gay side of life to him and give him a notion of its pleasures, whither should I conduct him? To a ball? To an opera? To court? He might justly think that I was only showing him a diversity of distress and sorrow. What a poetic way of showing the reality that the world that you and I live in is broken. It's fallen. It's not the way that it's supposed to be. And yet the good news of Easter is that the historical resurrection, it brings the other world that is to come into the present world that you and I live in. And that's the reason why we can have hope. And so we're going to look at this passage in John 5, because in a lot of ways, John 5, this narrative, this story, it helps us sing that wonderful phrase, I know the other world is not like this. I know the other world is not like this. And so let's look at this passage, and let's look at three things. The world we live in, the hope we want, and lastly, the other world that is coming. So first, the world that we live in. As Davi read the story and read the narrative, you probably picked up on this, but this is a very simple story, right? The Lord Jesus, he heals this man. But the healing happens, and it makes the religious leaders upset. It kind of ruffles some feathers. And maybe you're thinking, well, why in the world would a healing like this, a miracle, why would this ruffle some feathers, and why would people get angry? And the reason why is because it happens on the Sabbath. And Jesus explains what his healing means in verse 17. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. In other words, this is a wonderful claim of the Lord Jesus from his own mouth, from his own lips. He's essentially saying, I am the one that has come to make all things new. And it's a wonderful story, but maybe you're like me, and maybe you read a story like this, and if you're honest, you're a bit skeptical about a story like this. I mean, you say, well, of course I believe in the scriptures, and of course I believe in the inerrancy and in the infallibility of the Bible, but if you're anything like me, maybe there's a corner of your heart. Maybe there's an ounce in you that says, Did John 5 really happen? Like, this is a wonderful story, but did it really happen? And I wonder if you would agree that you know, if you're going through a trial in life, maybe a hard situation, a hard season in life, that sometimes trials can be fertilizer for doubt. Perhaps you're in a hard season and you're thinking, well, you know, God is not at work in my life, and so maybe this Christian thing might not be true. You know, can he really do something? Is this Christianity thing even real? And so if that's you, then maybe you come to a story like John 5 and you're a bit cynical. And it's a very common experience in the Christian life. And it's the reason why John, the gospel writer, he wants us to see that this man's resurrection in this passage, this isn't a real story. It actually happened in real human history. And so you'll notice that in verses 1-3, the passage says in verse 1 that Jesus, he's at a festival. We're not told which festival this is, but that's the setting. And you'll notice verse 13 says that Jerusalem is crowded. And again, you can imagine, I mean, this is Jerusalem. This is the cultural center of the day. This is the religious center of the day. This is, in a lot of ways, it's similar to London. The cultural center of the world and the scene, it's crowded. And it's here in this crowded area where the Lord Jesus does a miracle. And this is so important for us to see, because I wonder if you realize that this is actually one of the things that helps us believe and helps us to know that this story actually happened. See, the fact that the Lord Jesus performs this wonderful miracle, not on the side, not off to the side, not in a back alley, not on top of a mountain where no one saw him, but you'll notice that the miracle, this is a public event. This is a crowded religious festival. I mean, there are people that can see it. John, he's writing as an eyewitness. And so this is a first century public document recording first century events. And you'll notice verse 2, John doesn't just, you know, he doesn't just want us to see that this is a public event, but right there in verse 2, John says this happens in a very specific place, by a pool. A very specific place. I have a cousin who lives in Costa Rica, and she lives in this very remote village in Costa Rica. It's a village named Philadelphia. And Philadelphia, Costa Rica is a little bit different than Philadelphia, United States. But we had the chance to visit her back in 2006. And, this was, you know, back in the day when smartphones weren't a thing and you didn't have Google Maps on your phone. And so we had trouble navigating to her destination. And the reason why, you know, it wasn't just because we didn't have any smartphones, but the reason why because apparently in this area of Costa Rica, no one has a physical mailing address. And so the only way to find the house was by landmarks. And so literally the directions were something like this. Drive 3 hours north from the capital, and then on the motorway you're going to see a sign. It's a red sign. When you see the red sign, take a left. You're going to drive a couple of kilometers up the road, and then you're going to see the pink house. There are going to be two pink houses. You need to find the one, the pink house, where the mechanic lives. And when you see the mechanic in the pink house, make a right. You're going to drive a couple more kilometers, you're going to see the bakery. When you see the bakery, you're 1 kilometer away. These are very specific directions to a very specific place. And my friends, verse 2 sounds like we're in Costa Rica. John is very specific about this pool. You can imagine if you were there and you wanted directions to the pool of Bethesda, someone says, well, there's no mailing address to the place, but let me see what I can do. I can give you some landmarks. Verse 2, it's the pool in Jerusalem. It's the one that's by the sheep gate. It's the one that the locals call Bethesda, which in Aramaic means house of mercy. It's the one, not with two round colonnades, but with 5 roofed colonnades. Friends, in other words, this is a public miracle. It happens in a very specific place, and John tells us this because this really happened. Now, maybe you're thinking, because you're very smart people, maybe you're thinking, well, that actually doesn't prove anything. I mean, John could just be writing, you know, historical fiction that, you know, that doesn't prove that this actually happened. C.S. Lewis once gave a talk to theologians that were skeptical about the Gospels. I think he gave the talk up in Cambridge, and many of you know that C.S. Lewis was a literary historian. And so he says in his talk, you know, I've read a lot. I've read a lot of legends, I've read a lot of myths, and I know what a legend sounds like, and the Gospels, he says, the Gospels are far too clumsy. The Gospels are not artistic enough to be legends and to be made up. And in fact, the Gospels sound very much like the real world. And John wants us to see this miracle happens in a public place, in a very specific place, because this actually happened. And yet, my friends, there's actually something more convincing here in the passage. Something that convinces me a lot more than what I've just said, that this is actually real life. So let me put it to you this way. Think about it like this. How do you know you exist? How do you know that you're real? Right, that's a great question to be thinking of at 6 p.m. in the evening. Well, you know, someone says, well, I think, therefore I am. Another person says, well, no, I engage the world via my senses. That's how I know I'm real. That's how I know things are real. Well, here's the epistemology for the people in John 5. This is the way that the people, the crowd in John 5 knows that the world is real. You know, how do we know that we exist? Well, the people in John 5 by the pool say, well, because every day we feel the brokenness on our bodies. We feel the scars. We feel the diseases. Friends, do you see this at the pool? Verse 3, a multitude of suffering people. John records the blind and the lame and the paralyzed. In other words, this is the human condition. John 5 is narrating the real world, not a fake world, not a fantasy world, not a world of myths. It's the world that you live in. It's the world that you live in. It's the world that I live in. This is the real world. Marilyn Robinson, she's a novelist. Maybe you've heard of her, but she wrote a popular book called Gilead. And it's a story of a dying father, and he's writing a letter to his son. And he's just reflecting on life all throughout the letter. And there's a part, it's a really good part in the book where he's thinking about, you know, sometimes people say things like, you know, whenever we pass into eternity, we're going to forget all of our sorrows. We're going to forget all the bad things that happened to us. And this is what the father says. But that cannot be true. I can't believe that we will forget our sorrows altogether. That would mean forgetting that we had lived. Sorrow seems to me to be a great part of the substance of human life. That's John chapter 5. That's the real world that you live in. And I wonder if you see yourself at the pool. Maybe you're here this evening and maybe you're not suffering physically. But maybe you're here and you're suffering from just the struggles of life. Your relationships are suffering. Maybe you're struggling with mental health. Maybe you're struggling with finances. Maybe you feel the groans and you're groaning because you live in the real world, in a fallen world. Sorrow seems to me to be a great part of the substance of human life. And my friends, that's the world that you live in. It's the world that I live in. Here's the second point. That should lead us to the hope that we want. The reality that we need hope. And so the story goes from the multitude to one man, one individual looking for hope. Verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years, and Jesus Christ, he sees him. Now, John, the gospel writer, doesn't tell us much about this man. Like, we don't know his name. We don't know how long he's been at the pool. All we know is that he's been unable to walk for 38 years. Like, that's a long time, 38 years. I was born in 1990, so this year I'm going to be 35. And this man has been suffering since 1987. 38 years of suffering. You can imagine all the suffering of the holistic suffering, physically and emotionally and religiously and spiritually. Here's a man who's very acutely aware of his needs. And friend, I wonder if you're aware of your needs. Again, you might be here this evening and maybe you're not physically suffering, but I wonder if you're aware of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't just want to forgive your sins if you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, he forgives sins and that's amazing, but the Lord wants to do so much more in your life. He wants to bring holistic renewal, holistic change, and someone says, well, what do you mean? Do you know the anger issues that you have? The Lord Jesus wants to change that. Do you know the compulsive worrying that you have over things that you can't control? The Lord Jesus wants to change that. Do you know the lack of contentment that you struggle with? The pride that you have? Maybe the unhealthy personality traits that you justify by saying, well, that's just my personality. That's just my culture. The Lord Jesus wants to renew the whole you, the whole person. And here's a man at the pool of Bethesda, and he's very aware of his need, and it's the reason why he's at the pool. But there's kind of a problem, isn't there? There's a textual problem in some ways. You'll notice, if you're using the ESV translation of the Bible, you'll notice that the ESV, it looks like they forgot to include verse 4. And maybe if you have a Bible, an ESV Bible, you might have a little footnote at the bottom of the Bible that says, some manuscripts include verse 4. And here's what it says. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain times to stir the waters of the pool, and whoever stepped in first was healed of their diseases. And so some scholars, you know, the really smart men and women, they tell us that, yeah, you know, verse 4 isn't found in the earliest and the best manuscripts. So John, the gospel writer, probably didn't write that. But it probably does reflect the true reality of what people were thinking in that day, right? That there was this legend, there was this kind of, this myth, this public knowledge that when an angel would come down and stir up the waters. And if you were the first person to get into the pool of Bethesda when the waters were stirred up, you would be healed. And that's exactly what this man thinks, isn't it? You'll notice verse 7, he longs. He desires. He wants to get into the pool when the waters are stirred up, but this is very depressing, isn't it? The man can't walk. He's unable to move. He's unable to help himself, and there's no one there to help him. I mean, you think about the other people that are wanting to get healed. Maybe they're there, and maybe they can walk, but maybe they're thinking, well, if I help him, if he gets into the pool first, then I won't get into the pool. And in a lot of ways, it becomes this survival of the fittest. And friends, this is kind of a tricky dynamic of suffering, and I want to be very careful how I say this, but would you agree that sometimes we can allow suffering to make us very self-centered? You know, no one knows the struggle and the suffering that I'm going through. I don't have time to help you because can't you see that my suffering, my trials, they're worse than yours? I don't care about your problems when I have my own. No one helps this man, no one wants to be, you know, no one wants to help this man except one man. You'll notice verse 6. Jesus sees this man, and man, he asks him a very obvious question. Listen, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Like, of course he wants to be healed. He's at the pool of Bethesda. He's hoping in the waters of the pool of Bethesda. And yet, standing before this man is the Lord Jesus, and he asks him a very penetrating question. Do you want to be healed? And here's the question beneath the question. I see that you realize your need. So why are you looking to this pool? Why are you looking to something earthly? Why are you looking to this pool? And friend, maybe that's the same question that the Lord Jesus is wanting to ask you this evening. Do you want to be healed? Maybe you're feeling the emptiness of living and the emptiness of life. Maybe you don't feel content. Maybe you're in a season where you're just struggling with anxiety or struggling with depression, or you're in a season and in a state where you just don't want to be in. It's tough and it hurts and you're struggling with the real world. And so this is what you do. You dive into the pool of your work to escape your problems. You dive into the pool of social media, the pool of Netflix, the pool of some sort of relationship that you know you should not be in. You plunge your heart, you plunge your soul, you plunge your whole being into that pool because that pool promises to give you joy now. That pool promises to give you relief now, joy now, satisfaction now, a new world now. And then you realize something. 38 years have passed and you're still at the pool, longing for hope. Longing for change, longing for a new world, a new world to come. And Jesus says, do you want to be healed? And you'll notice the response is kind of strange, isn't it? Verse 7, sir, I have no one to help me to get into the pool. And in some ways, he's probably thinking, honestly, I've lost all hope. You know, this has been my life for 38 years. This is who I am. I'm unable to help myself. No one is able to help me. I'm a helpless man. And perhaps you can relate to that. Maybe you say, well, I've actually tried the Jesus thing. I've come to Jesus and yet he doesn't work. I've prayed and he hasn't healed. I've been faithful, but he hasn't helped. I've hoped, but Jesus, if I'm honest, sometimes Jesus feels so hopeless. And my friend, do you realize that maybe that's the thing that Jesus wants to heal you from? This idea that Jesus is not enough even in your suffering. Maybe he wants to heal you from that. Maybe he wants to heal you from this idea that you're thinking, you know, for you to follow Jesus, he needs to heal me now. He needs to transform my life now. Maybe he wants to heal you from this idea that God can only be good if he does, if he gives, fill in the blank. Maybe that's what the Lord Jesus wants to heal you from. Maybe Jesus is standing before you tonight and he's saying, do you want to be healed from thinking that something in this world can give you hope besides me? Do you want to be healed from that? You'll notice verse 8, Jesus says to this man, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once, this man was healed. He took up his bed and he walked. This is a resurrection, isn't it? And we read this passage and we're thinking, this guy didn't even do physical therapy. He hasn't been able to walk for 38 years. This is impossible. I can't believe this. This really is impossible unless the person who healed this man happens to be God. The one who is bringing the other world that is to come. See, John 5 shows us the world that we live in. John 5 shows us the hope that we want. And lastly, John 5 shows us the other world that is coming. Take a look at verse 9. And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. And we enter into the tension of the passage. We're sometimes confused about the Sabbath, aren't we? What can we do on the Sabbath? What should we avoid on the Sabbath? And in some ways, the religious leaders made it very easy for first century people. They had a long list of things that you cannot do on the Sabbath, because if you do any of these things, Sabbath breaker. And it's a very long list, and somewhere on that list was this. You cannot carry your mat on the Sabbath. That's a no-no. You can't do that. If you do that, you're breaking the Sabbath. And friends, this paralyzed man, he literally walks into trouble. Verse 10, excuse me, why are you carrying your mat on the Sabbath? The man says in verse 11, well, the man who healed me, I don't know his name, I didn't catch his name, but that man, the one who healed me, that man told me, he spoke with such authority, he spoke with such power, he spoke with such compassion, and that man, he told me, take up and walk. Now you'll notice that the religious leaders, they're not skeptical about the healing. Like, this is very important because these are the enemies of Jesus. They're not skeptical about the healing. So in a lot of ways, the issue is not, did the miracle happen? The issue is, why did it happen on the Sabbath? And they ask him in verse 12, well, who is this man who told you to break the Sabbath, to carry your mat on the Sabbath? Verse 13, I don't know. I already told you, I don't know. He walked away into the crowd. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him, the man that he healed, in the temple and said, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. What a strange passage. We don't have time, unfortunately, to unpack this, but Jesus is not teaching, you know, a kind of karma. You know, you did this, and so therefore you're now an invalid. That's not what the text is teaching. But you'll notice what happens next. Verse 15. The man goes off to tell the religious leaders. And then we see in verse 16 and in verse 18, if you have a Bible, they were seeking to not just persecute Jesus, but verse 18, they're seeking to kill Jesus. To put him to death. And the reason why is not just because he's healing on the Sabbath, but notice this very bold claim. This very clear claim that the Lord Jesus makes in verse 17. He's claiming to be God at work. He says, my Father is working until now, and so I am working too. And friend, you have to ask, you know, why didn't Jesus just wait an extra day to avoid the drama? Like, not to be rude, but the man wasn't not going anywhere. Why does Jesus heal on the Sabbath? You could have waited an extra day. You could have avoided the drama. Why heal on the Sabbath? A few years ago, we made a creation calendar with the children, and we took a piece of paper, you know, seven pieces of paper, and we took one day of creation, and we drew, you know, what the Lord created on that day. Day one, day two, day three, et cetera, et cetera. And then we got to day seven. And we got the markers, we got the paintbrushes, we got to day seven, and we had the paintbrushes, and we just put them to the side. We left the page blank on day seven. Why? Because day seven was a Sabbath. The Lord God, he rested, he ceased from his work, he stopped creating, and on the seventh day, in some ways, he stopped working. Why? Was it because he was tired? No, of course not. He stopped simply to enjoy the world that he created. The world of perfection, the world of togetherness, the world of harmony, the world of wholeness, and my friends, that's the world that we've lost because of sin. And it's the reason why your deepest longing and my deepest longing is to go back to that world. See, you might put it like this. You and I, we were not made for the pool of Bethesda. The scene where the human condition is seen, the reality of the human condition. We're not made for that world. We're made for paradise. We're made for a beautiful world of wholeness and shalom and perfection. And friends, in many ways, every tear... When's the last time you cried? When's the last time a tear or several tears just rolled down your cheek because you felt the impact of the realness of this world, the rawness of this world? Every tear, every broken bone, every broken relationship, every hard day, every failed earthly hope, do you know what it is? It's evidence that you're craving, and it's evidence that you were made for another world. I know the other world is not like this. And Jesus says right there in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. See, the story isn't just about a man's resurrection. The story is about the God who steps into the world of David Hume, who steps into the world of the pools of Bethesda, who steps into your world. The Lord Jesus, he came into this world not as a stranger, as, you know, David Hume said, we're a stranger to come into the world. The Lord Jesus does not come in as a stranger. The Lord Jesus comes in as the creator, the sustainer of all things, and he comes in human skin, and he sees the pool of Bethesda. He sees the real world. He sees your need, and he sees my need, and he comes as the greater pool of healing. Jesus, he heals this paralyzed man on the Sabbath to tell us, I'm the one bringing the Sabbath rest. I'm the one that's bringing the wholeness. I'm the one that's bringing the world that you were made for. I'm the one that's doing it. I'm the one that's completing it. And someone says, but how do I know that? Because Jesus, honestly, sometimes you feel so distant. How do I know that the other world is not like this? Why should I trust in you? Maybe that's just false hope, false religious hope. How do I know? Here's how. Because on the cross, my friends, you might put it like this, that on the cross, the Lord Jesus himself, he became something of a paralytic, didn't he? The Lord Jesus on the cross, he stretches out his hands, pinned to a cross, unable to move them. His legs, they're pinned to the beam, unable to move them. He becomes a functional paralytic. He's unable to move. And my friends, the Lord Jesus is the one who's plunged, not into a pool of healing, but he's plunged into the pool of God's wrath for your sins and my sins. Do you realize that this is the only man, the Lord Jesus, he's the only man who did not need a pool of healing. And yet he's the one who's baptized by God's wrath, and he goes into the grave, into the pit of the grave for your sins and my sins. Oh, but my friends, listen to the good news of Easter. Listen to the good news of the resurrection. He resurrects. He resurrects from the grave so that when anyone places their faith in Jesus, anyone plunges into Jesus by faith, the Bible says this, that Christians experience the first fruits of the world that is to come. You experience the forgiveness of your sins. You experience the reconciliation to your Maker. You experience a new heart, new affections, new hope. You experience the first fruits of the resurrection, a taste, a preview, a wonderful foretaste of the world that is to come. That's true of you if you've plunged yourself into the greater pool of the Lord Jesus. And that's the good news of Easter, isn't it? That we believe in the resurrection. And so you and I can sing, I know that the other world is not like this. I know that the other world is not like this. I know that the other world is not like this. And that world is coming because Jesus Christ, the true Sabbath rest, Jesus Christ, the true pool of healing, the resurrection and the life, The Lord Jesus stands before us tonight and says, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Then plunge your heart into me. Trust in me. Friends, may the Spirit of God give us the strength to go to Jesus and to plunge our hearts in him. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, and Lord, we're very much aware that the world is broken. There are many times when we don't even have to look at the news, when we don't have to go into the office, when we don't have to step outside, we can just sit down and quietly reflect on how hard life is, because we're feeling so many things, we're experiencing so many things. We live in a broken world, Lord, but we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We thank you that the resurrection gives us the first promises, the first fruits of the world that is to come. And so we pray as we close out this Easter, we pray, O Lord, that the resurrection wouldn't just be a theological truth that we believe, that it wouldn't just be a historical fact that we've recognized, but we pray that the resurrection would be power for our spiritual lives, that we would lean into this power of the resurrection, and that we would take our sorrows and our troubles to you, the risen Christ, the one who reminds us that there is a world that's coming. There is a better world. And so we can say, I know that the world that is coming is not like this. So we thank you for that hope. We ask all this in the matchless, beautiful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.